I must have been standing in the right spot. You guys sounded good. I don't know if that was talent or just the right acoustics, but because I am no judge of music, but it sounded good from where I was standing. All right, we're back. Well, we're not really in Hebrews 11. We're jumping out of Hebrews 11, but two more weeks in this verse. So I think that ended up being 6 or 7 weeks in one verse. Maybe a record. I'm not sure. But we're going to dive back into the book of Samuel again, and the namesake is who we're covering tonight. So we've gone through our list. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets. So Samuel tonight, we'll tackle the prophets. We can probably get all the prophets in one night, right? Next week. The challenges we've been going through, as it was last week with David, is there's a lot of real estate devoted to Samuel, and where do you go? What do you choose from? And it's interesting with Samuel because he is one of the only men in Scripture who I can't think of a time when he has a negative word said about him. There aren't many of those. Joseph and Daniel and maybe a few other, Jesus, of course, but of these men, you don't find too many that don't have at least one or two mentions of something where they tripped up. Samuel's one of those ones that has a pretty blameless record. But I want you to kind of understand what we hit with a lot of this is that Samuel, in what we're going to look at tonight, he understands the two sides of what we need to understand as Christians, which is A, the sovereignty of God, and B, our responsibility to be obedient to his word. And we're going to see that really play out in what he's going to tell the people. But I want to lay a little bit of historical background on Samuel and just do an overview, kind of like what we did with David last week. And Samuel is connected to the book of the Judges because he's the last judge. We often don't think of him that way, but he was the last judge. And so he is the one that will bridge the time of the judges into the time of the monarchy. And he'll be very involved in all of that. So Samuel in the Hebrew is Shmuel or Shmoel, if you're in the more modern Hebrew. The name, it means name of God. Hashem is the name, and so El, you get God, so the name of God. And without spending all the time and going through that, but his father's name is Elkanah, and his mother's name is Hannah. You remember them from the beginning of 1 Samuel. The first verse says Elkanah is from a city called Ramathaim Zophim. I know that means nothing to you, but it is. There's a couple locations where that might be. It's north of Jerusalem somewhere. In Ephraimite territory, but he is a man of Ephraim. His wife, Hannah, of course, barren, cannot have a child. She goes to the tabernacle there at Shiloh. Remember, she has the encounter with the high priest Eli, who thinks she may be drunk because she is praying so fervently there. And she asks for a son, and God graciously grants that. And, of course, Hannah, or Hannah, in Hebrew means grace. So there you go. That's the idea. And there's a great connection between Hannah, if you ever want to do a study, her song in 1 Samuel 2 and Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. There's a lot of parallels between Hannah and Mary in terms of being given a son. And Samuel is a little bit like Samson in the sense that she promises Samuel to be given over to the Lord before he's even conceived. And we'll see Samuel is another one of these men that was given to the Lord's service very early on. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, 19 and 20, thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Of course, earlier in that chapter, the word of the Lord comes and visits Samuel, calls Samuel as a prophet. And I want you to see that this is in contrast to what we might say are regional judges. Remember, we talked about that as how Samson dealt with a certain area and Jephthah dealt with a certain area and Ehud dealt with a certain area and Barak was in a certain area. But it says that Samuel was known in all of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba. That's kind of a little colloquial phrase that you find in the Old Testament. 9 times in the Old Testament, it means all of Israel because Dan is the furthest north, Beersheba is the furthest south. And so everybody in Israel knew Samuel from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba, everybody knew who Samuel was. It tells you about his ministry and how effective he was. And it says, when he said something, his words didn't fail. Why? Because he's a prophet. And because if you are a prophet of God, then everything you speak of God will be true. Right? We go back to the Old Testament, and what's the test of a prophet? Well, if he predicts something and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet, and you should drag him out and stone him. Okay, so you come across anybody on your television set that's calling themselves a prophet, check back on their prophecies and see how accurate it was. They're just good enough to get stoned. But we've got a real deal prophet here. So he's a judge and he's also a prophet. Let's run through the timeline real quick. We don't know exactly when Samuel was born. I pick a date there around 1100. Could have been earlier than that. It probably was. But he's born around 1100 B.C., and his call, I think, probably happened when he was about 12 years old. The term that's just described Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, it says, depending on your translation, it says he's a boy or a young man. And that's the same word that was used to describe David when he goes to fight Goliath. So he's probably about 12. And I say 12 because we've talked about this before, but at 12 years old, a Jewish son would take on his father's work and he would become a man. And so the fact that he's called a boy or a young man, I think, indicates he's probably no older than 12 when that call happens with the word of the Lord, which I think, if you remember, we've talked about this before, which I think was a visit with the pre-incarnate Christ. The word of God, I think, came and stood. It says he came and stood at the foot of the bed in front of Samuel. And it says he came to Samuel by vision. The word of the Lord came by vision. I think there was a visit there and the Lord spoke to Samuel. And that's why he was so reliable in all this. In the sense of the judges, so if you're trying to get a timeline here, I think there's a little bit of an overlap between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So Jephthah and Samson are probably taking place during Samuel's lifetime. In fact, I think Samson and Samuel are very much contemporaries. They were probably born very close to the same time. And interestingly enough, they're living very close to one another there near the Sorek Valley. And so I think they would have known of each other at that point. And now do the contrast again. Could you get a bigger contrast between Samson and Samuel? Very similar names, very different guys, but they're very different. So I think you can put Judges chapters 11 through 16 between like 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 4. I think that's where it fits in the chronology of things. So there's a bit of an overlap. And when we talk about this, isn't really related to tonight, but it's probably useless knowledge that will do a little bit for you. When we talk about the authorship of Samuel, we think Samuel wrote a lot of this early stuff in 1 Samuel, but Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25, so he certainly didn't write 2 Samuel. Okay, so somebody else finished this. We don't know exactly who that was, but these early accounts are probably directly from Samuel. About 1070 or so, we have the Battle of Aphek. If you remember the Battle of Aphek, that's against the Philistines, and what happens is Eli's wicked sons, remember Hophni and Phinehas, they take the ark into battle and it's taken by the Philistines, which they immediately regret. It does not go well for them when they take that back to, remember, their God falls down on his face and then he gets his head and his arm broken off. And the next thing you know, people are getting tumors and everything else and they're sending it all over Philistia. And after 7 months, they go, you know what? Send it back. Hey, we thought we won this great victory and we've taken their God. Instead, we're all cursed and all that. And they put the golden stuff on the milk cart with the cow and they send it back up the Sorek Valley. The irony there is when the Israelites see it coming, they don't really know what to do with it either. And it kills a bunch of men at Beersheba as well. But when it comes back after 7 months, it gets taken up to a little city called Kiriath Jearim, which is up north of Jerusalem, to the house of Abinadab. And that's where it's kept for the next 20 years. Okay, so that's 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it says this in chapter 7, again about Samuel. We saw in the earlier verse that he was a prophet. Now we see in chapter 7, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He was a judge as well as a prophet. So he's a priest at the tabernacle. He's a prophet of God, and he's a judge as well. There's not many men that could take on those kind of titles in the Bible. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So just to give you a map. That's not my arrow, but it was the best map I could find. But here's Ramah. So he's very centrally located. Ramah's right there at the south part of Ephraim's territory. Mizpah's kind of up in the air. There are several candidates, but Mizpah is pretty clearly described in Scripture as being in the land of Benjamin. So it's probably a little further south than that. But there's Bethel. There's Gilgal. You remember Gilgal is where the Israelites camped after they crossed the Jordan before they went to Jericho. And so he moves all throughout this central area, and people come from Dan to Beersheba, and they come up to see Samuel, who ministers in that central part of the country. All right, let's keep going with the timeline. In about 1060 or so, again, these are relative dates, Israel repents at Mizpah. They basically admit that they've been sinning and are idolaters. And you remember that Samuel sets up a stone there. And it's the Ebenezer stone. Remember, he calls it Ebenezer. So if you're ever wondering why, when we sing Come Thou Fount, here I raise my Ebenezer, it had nothing to do with Charles Dickens or A Christmas Carol. It's the Lord remembered us here. Soon after that, Israel will demand a king. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Saul will become king. We'll talk a little bit about Saul in a few minutes. Between the chapters of 8 and 10. And if you remember, Samuel is very frustrated with the fact that Israel asked for a king, because he says, don't you realize that Yahweh's your king? What are you asking for a king? No, we need a king that can, like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations, a king that can go out and defend us and all that. And Samuel's going, the Lord has done that from the beginning. And we're going to talk about that in the text today in chapter 12. After Saul becomes king, he defeats the Ammonites in the first year of his kingship. That's 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And then that retirement speech is what we're going to drill in on tonight. So we're going to be in chapter 12 tonight, Samuel's retirement speech after Saul becomes king. Of course, right after that, Saul goes to war with the Philistines. And that will be the first major rebuke that Samuel gives Saul. If you remember, he says, after you win the battle, wait for me for 7 days. And down at Gilgal, I'll be there. And of course, Saul gets impatient. Samuel isn't there yet, so he offers a sacrifice. And then Samuel comes down and says, what are you doing? You're breaking the law. I told you to stay here. You shouldn't do this. And Saul has an excuse, right? Well, the people were about to leave and I had to do something, or, and he's paranoid about all that. And so you just see this kind of crumbling of Saul's psyche and all that. About 1028 or so, Saul defeats the Amalekites. And, of course, that's the next battle. That is the time when Samuel shows up. And Saul has been instructed to destroy every living thing. Right? And Samuel shows up and says, oh, Saul, do you hear what I hear? Is that the lowing of the sheep that I hear? Oh, yeah. I just saved those animals for the Lord because these are the best animals. And we were going to give those to the Lord. And we were going to put those in the treasury. And Samuel says, that's it. You've crossed the line too many times. I have a feeling we have a few more examples that probably aren't listed in Scripture. But he says, because you've done this, the Lord is going to take the kingdom from you. He says, the Lord has already chosen who's going to succeed you, a man after his own heart. Talked about that, referring to David last week. And then he said, remember, he kept Agag alive as kind of a trophy, the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel says, bring Agag over here. And it says he used him to pieces, hacks him to pieces. So Samuel does that and delivers the justice that God wanted delivered. 1024 or so, Samuel anoints David at Bethlehem. And so 10 years later, in the midst of David fleeing from Saul, Samuel protects him for a short while. And then Samuel dies in 1011 in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And usually that would be the end of the line, but not in this timeline, because we see Samuel pop up one more time with the witch of Endor when Saul calls Samuel. Now, what's going on and all that? We're not going to deal with that tonight. Okay? I do think it was Samuel. I think it was. I don't think it was some apparition or anything like that. But that's the last time that we see Samuel. Remember, Samuel gives him that message and says, you and your sons will be with me tomorrow. It's kind of like Brutus the Caesar and Julius Caesar. I will see thee at Philippi. He says, you're going to be with me tomorrow. All right. And then that's exactly what happens, because Saul and his sons will die on Mount Gilboa the next day in battle with the Philistines. All right. So let's dive into 1 Samuel chapter 12. Just like last week, where I was trying to find an example that exhibited David's faith, we want to find an idea a passage that demonstrates Samuel's faith. And this chapter formally ends the period of the judges, because what Samuel is doing is he's basically saying, you have a king now. I'm setting aside my judgeship. and you have chosen this path, and you will go on this path now. So if we catch up a little bit just immediately, remember, Saul was chosen as king in chapter 10. He defeats the Ammonites in chapter 11, which we're going to look at the end of the night. And then he's publicly made king at Gilgal. And after the ceremony, it's a joyous occasion. And then after the ceremony, Samuel rises up to address the nation of Israel. And that's where we're going to be in chapter 12. So let's dive in. Then Samuel said to all Israel, everybody's there. Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. In other words, you asked for this king, and I listened. I went to God, and we have appointed a king. Now, here is the king walking before you. You can see him gesturing to Saul. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Now, he mentions his sons. His sons are mentioned briefly in chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 8, we learn that Samuel's sons are named Joel and Abijah, and they are judging. They are judges. They are judging at Beersheba. So what you probably figure out is there are other judges during the period of the judges that we don't know that did kind of mundane things in terms of judging at different locations. His two sons are two of them. Now, what we find out, I've got it on the next slide there at the bottom. Samuel's sons, he says, my sons are with you. In other words, my sons aren't qualified to be leaders. They're not getting this. They're with you just like that, because it says in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 8 that these two sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So they're very much like Eli's sons, which is kind of ironic that these two men that, you know, Eli and Samuel both had these two wicked sons. He reminds Israel that he gave them what they asked for in pointing a king, and then Samuel describes himself as old and gray. It's time for me to step down. But of course, Samuel is nothing like his sons, and he makes that very clear in the next few verses. He says, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and Saul. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Okay? So do you see what he's doing? He's like, put my career and my character on trial right now. I'll be under your microscope. Have I ever done anything to defraud you? However, have I ever done anything untoward? Have I ever done anything dishonest? If I have, speak now, and I want to make amends for it. Because I want to make sure that we understand that I was not here for my gain. I was here to serve you. Does anybody have anything against me? They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. That's an amen. We have nothing against you. You are entirely blameless with that. Now, contrast this with what he said about how kings would be when they ruled in Israel. Basically, he says, I have given and I have given and I have given my life. I am now old and gray. Have I ever taken anything from you? And they go, no, you've never taken anything from our hand. Well, what did he say about the kings in the previous chapter? They're going to take your sons. They're going to take your daughters. They're going to send you to war. They're going to take your taxes. They're going to bring you in for labor. The king is going to take and take and take and take. So just so you know, you asked for this. And he's going to say, I didn't make this decision. You made this decision. I have been serving you faithfully. The Lord has been serving you faithfully, which he's going to come to next. But you wanted a king. So just remember, don't blame me when this turns sideways, because I told you it was going to turn sideways. Don't blame me. You asked for this. Okay. So his final act puts himself under the microscope. And again, if Samuel has violated the law or defrauded an Israelite, he wants to dealt with now. And the people testify that he is blameless. The point is this. Samuel was Israel's last judge, and his character would contrast starkly with that of Israel's kings, whom he had warned the nation about a few chapters ago. Look back at chapter 8. Just turn back a few pages. And if I back up to verse 10, he says, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of 50s, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. We could keep going on and on. He's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. And you're going to see this happen throughout the monarchy. You'll see this with Solomon. Solomon, who we consider a good king. Solomon, the wisest man in the world. We're pulling people in for labor, to build palaces, to go fortify cities. Because do you remember when Solomon's son, when Rehoboam is supposed to come up, remember what the people are asking him? Could you just back off the forced labor a little bit? You're killing us. We've done all this. That's fine. We served your father. We need a break. You remember he goes to the old men and they say, you should give him a break. And the young men go, nope, lay the hammer down on him. And he says, you know, my pinky is like my daddy's, or my pinky is my daddy's thigh. And I'm going to make life even worse for him. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Right. Remember he says that. And that breaks the kingdom. So even Solomon is guilty of what Samuel is predicting right here. And again, Samuel is laying this out here. I've told you, I've been entirely clear. The Lord spoke to me. I spoke to you. This is what's going to happen. You asked for it. All right. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of your enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. What is Samuel doing here? He's giving them a bit of a history lesson, isn't he? He's reminding them of what's happened. You are begging for a king, but if you would just look back at your history, you'll realize you already had a king. You'll realize you've been taken care of when you didn't deserve it. You realize what God has done amongst you. And can we learn a lesson here that knowing one's history is rather important? Or you are doomed to repeat it? You can turn on any news channel today and you will find somebody going, you know, socialism isn't that bad. Why can they say that? Because they don't know their history. Because they haven't looked at what socialism has done in every single place that it's ever been instituted in. Okay? It's always resulted in murder and terror and all that kind of stuff. Knowing one's history is very important, and that's what Samuel's doing. He doesn't have to preach some new message here. He just says, remember Moses, remember Aaron, remember the judges. Even in the time of the judges, as wicked as you guys were, you had forgotten God. You started chasing Baals and Asherah poles and all these things, and yet the Lord still saved you. He still provided for you. And yet you ask for a king. You see how he's recounting things and at the same time putting the ball in their court. He's bringing it right back to their lap here. So this is Samuel's longest monologue in all of Scripture. And again, he begins with a historical introduction that puts the nation under the microscope. Remember, he put himself under the microscope. Have I done anything? Can you bring anything against me? No, we can't. Well, let me put you under the microscope. Can God bring anything against you? Yeah, let me lay it out for you. Let me lay out what you've done. And the two big truths that he has here, it's the Lord alone who rescues his people. And two, the Lord will act in response to prayer and repentance. Every time you've repented, the Lord's responded. Why? Because he's your God. Because he's promised to do that in the covenant. You know you can trust him. You know he won't go back on his word. But you're choosing an earthly king who's going to take and take and take and take. Don't say I didn't tell you so. Five illustrations, Moses and Aaron. He brings up Jerubbaal. Remember, that's the Canaanite name of Gideon. He mentions this Bedan, which we don't know exactly what that is. Most people think that's Barak, but some will point to other things. That Dan in there might point to Samson or whatever. But I think Barak is probably the best way because of what he mentions late in the next couple verses. He mentions Jephthah. He mentions Samuel. The Lord sent these folks to you. And in doing that, what did he do? He delivered Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, Moses and Aaron. He delivered you from the Midianites, that's Gideon, from Sisera and Hazor, that's Barak, from the Ammonites, That's what we saw with Jephthah. From the Moabites, that's Ehud. From the Philistines, that's Samson. He has delivered you from all these foreign powers. And what have you done but not appreciated it? And so it's this whole thing where, and there's such a parallel to today. We like to think we're so much smarter than Israel was. If I was in the wilderness, I wouldn't have doubted those things. Well, we're pretty hard-hearted, stiff-necked too. And we see this today where they would say, you would go to any one of these Israelites, any one of them, and you would say, who's your God? And they would say, well, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. But we want a king. But I thought you said Yahweh was king. Yeah, he is, but we need a king. And so what are they saying there? Yeah, there's God. I know he's our God, you know, and I know that, but we really need a king. So do you trust God? Yeah, I trust him, but I'd really like a king. Do you see that what we've got here is you've got this whole thing that they want their cake and they want to eat it too. It's not true faith. It's not trust. And what has Samuel set up? But I have always trusted him. I'm telling you, if you would trust him, he'd deliver you every time. But you sorry, stiff-necked people won't trust him. You're chasing after a king instead. You haven't learned anything from your history. Each time deliverance was required because of Israel's own covenant-breaking behavior. Why did God need to come and deliver them? Not because a foreign power came in, but because they broke the covenant. Let's back it up to cause, the first cause. It wasn't because the enemy came in and then you gave up on God. No, you were already breaking the covenant with God by worshiping these other gods, and God sent these nations to you for judgment. So don't blame it on them. Blame it on yourselves for breaking the covenant. And yet, even because of that, when you cried out to God, he sent deliverers for you. Remember we talked about with Samson, they were too stupid to even cry out, and he sent a deliverer for them. They don't even know they're in trouble anymore, and he's sending people to them. And he never failed to deliver. And now Israel has cried out for a king. What a slap in the face to Samuel and the Lord. You know, all this faithfulness. And Samuel, it says, again, has judged Israel all the days of his life. And he's going, and you want a king. You want a king. Okay. And sometimes we talk about this, you know, God will give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes that's not a good thing. You better make sure your heart is in line with the will of God, or you don't want those desires of your heart. And he'll turn you over to that as well. Again, back in chapter 8, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You know, Samuel goes to God and he says, can you believe these people? They want a king. What do you want me to do? Give them what they want. And then you can imagine Samuel going, you want me to give them a king? Yeah, give them a king because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Samuel, you're taking this personally. It's about me. It's not about you. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. It's exactly what Samuel's doing. He's told them exactly what's going to happen with the king, and he gives them the history lesson just like this, where God says, I've been with them since Egypt, and they still don't trust me. I brought them across the Red Sea. I sent manna from heaven. I conquered Jericho. They still don't trust me. Okay, give them what they want. Okay, and most recently, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the son of Ammon, back in chapter 12, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. You think Saul was kind of, he was on his high horse when he got here, and now the the party's kind of dying real quick. Here's your king. Behold your king. Hey, here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So let's talk about that king for a second. This Saul. Take a moment and just discuss Saul, because he's an integral part of the history, and we're not going to find him in any list of faithful men of the Bible. But let's talk about him. Because it's really interesting, and I think we can gain something about God's mercy in this as well. But turn back to chapter 9. So we're in 1 Samuel pretty much exclusively tonight. But this is after Samuel has gone to the Lord, and the Lord said, go appoint a king. And this is the first time we meet Saul. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul. a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So, based on optics, Saul is the man. Good-looking dude. He's taller than everybody. Tall's good, right? I can't claim the good-looking part, but I'll claim the tall part. Okay? And he's head and shoulders above everybody else. The interesting thing, you probably heard this before, but Saul is the only Israelite in all of Scripture that's described by his height. Every other character that's described by the height is an evil person. Sihon and Og and those guys that live over on the other side of the Jordan, the Nephilim and Goliath and those guys. Saul's the only one that's an Israelite. It's a little bit of a tip-off. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. So the first time we find good-looking, tall, impressive Saul, he's searching for his father's donkeys. Now, I've never had to search for lost donkeys before. But when I think of evasive animals, donkeys are not first on the list. You know, like it's not a cat. You know, he's not herding rabbits. These are donkeys, like, you know, because when you think intelligent animals, donkeys, right? No, we know donkeys are kind of slow and methodical and not the smartest, you know, animals on the food chain. Can't find them. He's walking all over Israel trying to find these sneaky donkeys. Can't find them. It's not real impressive that you can't catch, you know, these aren't wild stallions. These are mules. You can't find them. Okay. And so that's the first time that we see him. And then he runs into Samuel through all that. Samuel will call him, will anoint him as king during that whole process. And then we find in chapter 10, these verses. When he gets back home, it says, now Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. He knows who Samuel is from Dan to Beersheba. They know Samuel. What did he say to you? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. What? You were just anointed king of Israel? Think of, like, you know, the most apathetic teenager, you know, what happened at school today? Nothing. That's kind of what he is. Like, he just got anointed to be king of Israel. He said the donkeys got found. Anything else? Nah, that's about it. Okay. Like, it's kind of a big deal, Saul. He doesn't even tell his uncle about it. How seriously does he take this thing? And then finally, turn over to chapter 10, verse 20. And this is the big unveiling. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So he does the whole thing publicly, does a lot with the tribe of Benjamin. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage or the luggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So we find Saul can't catch up with the donkeys, isn't taking the anointing seriously, and when he's called out by Lot, he's hiding in the luggage. Not the most impressive picture, but... And what do I say? They get the leader they deserve, don't they? It's exactly what they deserve. But let's get back to Israel, and I'll show you in a minute why even God was going to use Saul. God would have used Saul if Saul would have been faithful to God. Even this unimpressive guy, God would have used him if, and I'll show you that. So back to Israel. They should have repented of their sin and cried out to God. He's never failed to send a deliverer before, but their response was to trust in an earthly king to deliver him. And let's be honest, this is rebellion against God. And Samuel's going to present two alternatives in the next couple of verses. He says, alternative one, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. So alternative one, listen to God. He will be your God. Alternative two, next verse. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, which is what you've been doing, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Two clear alternatives. Listen to God and be blessed. Rebel against God and be cursed. That takes us all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. All right, verse 16. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. He says, I'm going to prove it to you. Stand there and watch what's about to happen. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call for the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, understand what's going on here. Because this doesn't... Okay, so Samuel said it was going to rain, and then a rainstorm came. Well, the key is when this is happening. The time of the year is, he says, is it not the wheat harvest today? Well, when they harvested wheat, they harvest wheat in Israel in the early part of the dry season. That's late May, early June. Here's what you have to understand about Israel. Half the year is dry, and when I say dry, it does not rain. Half the year is wet when they get rains. They are absolutely dependent on that rain because there's going to be 5-6 months of the year where they're not going to get a drop of it. Half of the year, the winds come off the Mediterranean. That's the rain. The other half, it comes off the Arabian Desert, and it's dry. Okay? And some of you in the room, Dave and Darlene have been, and Mike and Rochelle have been. We were there in June. Was there a cloud in the sky? It's not like it hardly ever rains. No, it does not rain. You can be fully confident that you're not going to get caught in a rainstorm because there is no rain coming. So in the middle of that season, he says, oh, today's the wheat harvest. Let me bring a thunderstorm in. So not a little sprinkle of rain, a thunderstorm, maybe hailstones and everything else, which probably would have made the farmers angry, too, because that might have damaged their harvest. They don't want a bunch of rain on the day of the harvest for the wheat. So he sends thunder and rain, and all the people know, not that they were doubting it already. They know Samuel's a man of God, but they definitely know now when he calls rain down in the middle of the dry season. So why were the Israelites moved to fear and awe by the event? It confirms Samuel as a prophet of God, as if they didn't need that already. But they understand the message. God has overthrown the pattern of nature at this point. He made it rain when there is no rain. And there's a symbol there in Israel's disruption of the covenant with God. It's not supposed to rain now. We're not supposed to break the covenant. There are consequences because of that. They see their sin and they're going to respond. It works. Look at verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. There's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What should they be saying? Pray to the Lord our God. No, pray to the Lord your God. You're in good graces with him. I think he's kind of mad at us. No, he's still your God. Why? Because he promised. He chose you. He keeps his covenant. You should be saying our God, but pray to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So they know they've sinned, and they know that sin needs to be punished. They're not as dumb as they look. Okay, they understand that part of the law, and now they're panicking a bit. So let me talk about this for a second. I don't believe the request for a king in and of itself was sinful. Because based on what we read in Deuteronomy 17, that says when you have a king, this is how your king is to be. He's supposed to know the book of the law, and he says to have a copy of that, and he's supposed to be faithful, and he's supposed to do these things. So there was a picture. There was going to be a king coming. That's always been the plan. But whose prerogative is that? Who's sovereign over that? God is. And what did they do but try to go their own way? So the idea of a king is coming is not sinful. But the idea of we want our king right now. We get to decide when there's king. You've sinned. You've now rebelled against God's plan. The sin occurred when the nation did not wait on the Lord and trusted men and nations and other gods more than their covenant-keeping God. He's proven himself faithful, and yet they don't trust. And they realize this is serious. Samuel says this, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What does he lay out there? There's still time to repent. You can repent. If you will come to the Lord in repentance, he will honor it. Do not be afraid. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Choose today, as Joshua would say, whom you will serve. It's the same message. You can turn and serve him today. Put away the idols. Put away the other gods. Do your part. Right? You have eternal responsibilities to take care of here. And if you don't, you know what's going to happen. Look what he says in 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Why? Because he cannot lie, and he's promised that he will keep you. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. There's a commentary on God here, and there's a commentary on Samuel. Right? God is a covenant-keeping God. He will not abandon you because of who he is, because he cannot lie, that his character, his name is on the line. And Samuel pledges to pray for Israel and continue to teach them. Hey, I mean, if I'm Samuel, I'm washing my hands at this point and walking away, you know. And he says, no, I'll commit to praying for you. I'll continue to teach you. I may not be the judge anymore. I may not judge Israel anymore, but I'm still a prophet and I'm still a priest. And I will teach you and I will pray for you. And he says it would be a sin not to. Because in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 24:8 and 33:10, it says that priests, Levites, were to instruct the people in the Lord's law. It's his job to teach the people. And if he doesn't do it, nobody else is going to do it. Samuel was duty-bound to pray for Israel. Samuel, a priest, a judge, and a prophet like Moses, to fail to pray, that is to bring the people's needs before God, or to fail to teach, to bring God's words before the people, would be a sin. And Samuel says, I'm going to hold up my end of the deal, even if none of you listen. Which is the lot of the prophet in many cases, isn't it? All these prophets, I mean, Jeremiah gets told, you're going to go tell them, and they're not going to listen. Go tell them anyway. Hey, same idea here. You're going to be accountable. I'm going to tell you everything you need to know, and then you need to obey. Okay? The problem is when the prophet stops talking. Look at Jeremiah 14. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Okay? So Jeremiah had been faithfully praying for Israel, and the Lord says, stop praying for them. They've passed the point of no return. Judgment's coming. Okay? It's a silly parallel, but it was what I would tell my players when I was coaching. Like, if I don't say anything to you, be worried. Because as long as I'm coaching, as long as I'm correcting, as long as I'm investing time and effort into you, you know we've still got a relationship going here. I still believe you've got something to offer. If I ever stop talking to you, get worried. Okay? And I would say, try not to stop talking to anybody. But that's the idea. If I'm coaching you, what I say might make you mad. You may not like it. But if I'm coaching you, you know I still believe in you and I still got a plan there. Same idea here. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And isn't this the difference we talked about last week between Saul and David? David was able to do this. Saul never was. But this is the three things we are called to do. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, consider what the Lord has done. Remember what the Lord has done, as he often tells them in the Old Testament. To complete these tasks, Israel is required to perform external, observable activities, as well as making sure their internal motivations and attitudes were pure. These are really simple statements that I think describe a life of faithfulness to God. This is very much what we are called to do. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, remember what he's done. Right? That's not salvation. This is sanctification. This is how we follow the Lord. Fear him, serve him, remember. That's what we're called to do. That's what Israel was called to do. The alternative, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Judgment is a reality. If you don't follow him, judgment is coming. He hits the true enemy of Israel. It's not external in the form of enemy armies. Like, you can kings win battles all the time. You know, that's easy. What you need to worry about is this internal spiritual malignancy that you have for idols. No king, however mighty, could stop the wrath of God from sweeping the nation and its king away. That's why he says that. Your nation and your king will be swept away. No king will be able to save you when judgment comes to call. Now, I want to go back to chapter 11, and I want to show you this again with Saul. I'll skip ahead in the chapter a little bit. Let's start about verse 4. The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. They basically said that we've got a problem on the other side of the Jordan. It's Jabesh-Gilead. And the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He's righteously angry. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them to pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel to get everybody to come to him. Verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you and do whatever seems good to you." That's to the enemies. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No, not a man shall be put to death this day." You know, they say, "Who spoke up against Saul?" And Saul says, "No, I'm not going to kill any of those men that spoke up against me. Not any of them will die this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." You want to see Saul's high point? It's right here. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They were also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Before this speech starts with Samuel, everybody's excited. Saul responded righteously. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He wins a battle. They renew the kingdom with him, and everybody rejoices. They go, "This is what we wanted. We wanted this righteous king." So if Saul had been this Saul throughout his reign, would God have honored his reign? Of course he would have, because Saul would have been faithful. He would have repented. He would have been loyal to what God had. But Saul chose poorly. Saul got paranoid about his own power. Saul wanted to control. Saul wanted power. He didn't want to give it up. He didn't want to share it. That's the difference between Saul and David. David knew he was a steward. David knew he was an under-shepherd. Saul never got that peace. And because of that, because he was disobedient, because he rejected God, God rejected him. And it carried on until Jesus' time. Remember in Matthew 23:37, when Jesus said this up on the Mount of Olives, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That's always Israel's problem. Now, does that mean God was unable to gather who he wanted to gather? No, of course not. He's sovereign. But he's saying, "You were unwilling. You were disobedient. You rejected me. I gave you the desires of your heart. If your desire was for me, I would have accepted you. I would have taken you in." It never was. He's absolutely sovereign, and we are called to obey. Those are two truths that go hand in hand. And so it's not different for us today as we wrap up. We're tempted to trust in external security and comforts when we should be trusting in the Lord. He's either sovereign or he's not. You've heard me say it 1,000 times now. No such thing as kind of sovereign. Like being kind of pregnant. Okay? It doesn't work. We are to fear him, serve him, and tell of his great works. Remember what he's done. As he proved himself with Israel through both mercy and judgment, he will do the same with us today. So the faith that you have in Christ is the most important part of your life. And we're so distracted, we get so wrapped up in the stuff of the world, it is supposed to be the most important thing. His sovereignty matters, and our obedience matters. And I'll give you a close with a C.S. Lewis quote, one of my favorite things he says about faith. And he says this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be, it's moderately important." There's no such thing as a moderately important faith. My faith is okay. It's kind of important to me. You know, it's the same thing Israel was doing. I like God. You know, yeah, Jesus. I'm all about Team Jesus. But, you know, I'm going to need to do this other stuff instead. We don't really trust him when we do that. That's not faith. And that's not allowable. God does not give us that out. Well, you can have a partial faith and still know there is real faith that we have to have in God, real trust that we have to have. It's what David had. It's what Saul didn't. It's what Samuel had. And he warns Israel here. And yet, even with the warning, even with the faithfulness of God, even with all that history, they're going to reject him and they'll pay the price for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's real people and real history. And we see your narrative of redemption from creation through fall to the ultimate redemption of this world when you return, play out before our eyes in Scripture and even before our eyes today. May we be faithful. May we be obedient. Strengthen us, Lord. Keep us from the distractions of this world and of the evil one. And may our lives glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.